Let's bow together. Father, again, we praise you and we thank you for your tremendous grace and mercy towards us. That you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to come and die for our sins. And Father, we thank you that he willingly came. That in the fullness of time you brought forth your Son. And he took on human flesh. And he lived the perfect life. And he offered himself up according to your plan as a sacrifice for our sins. And Father, we praise you that he died for our sins. And he was buried and rose from the dead. And now, Father, as we look into your word, I just pray you prepare our hearts. That you would just alert us to any sin. Anything that we need to simply confess to you. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray you'd be working on their hearts, softening them, that they might see the reality of their sin and the glory of your Son, Jesus, who died for their sins. Father, thank you for this time. We commit it to you now, in your Son's precious name. Well, why do we celebrate Christmas? For some, it's to have time off. For some, it's to just simply celebrate a holiday. You hear the term happy holidays all the time. To some, it's to put up lights. To some, it's to receive presents. To some, it's to give presents. You know, but what is the reality behind Christmas? Just drive around the neighborhood. Just a simple drive around the neighborhood would reveal what many people think. You see lights and Santa and reindeer in Whoville and candy canes and Frosty the Snowman and maybe a scarce manger scene. Now, even with a manger scene and an understanding of Christ's birth, do we get an accurate picture of what Christmas is truly about? Today, as we continue our sidetrack from our study in the book of Genesis, we're going to move forward in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see why Christmas as we get a closer look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to continue from what we saw last week in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And I shared a longer context last week. I'm going to abbreviate it this week for the sake of time. But we know that the book of Hebrews was written sometime between 33 AD after the Lord had ascended and before the temple had been destroyed, 70 AD. We don't know who the author was. The author is not named, but we do know that God wrote it through the inspired author. Now we know that this book was not written to prove that Christianity is superior to Judaism. What we know that it was written to prove that Christ and his new covenant was superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow of what was to come. Now, throughout this word of exhortation, as the writer calls it, it has a Christological focus. I mean, a focus on Christ with exhortations and warnings woven throughout the book. Now, the main theme of this book is revealed in the first three verses. That God has spoken to us through his Son. And in chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 25, we are to listen to him. God has given superior revelation through his Son, which surpasses all of the old covenant revelation. The Son is the heir and creator of all things, and he perfectly represents the Father. Now sitting in his position of authority and honor at the right hand, having accomplished all of his redemptive work. Although God spoke previously through the prophets, bit by bit and piece by piece, he now speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to see to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking. Chapter 12, verse 25. Now, as I've shared before in the book of Hebrews, we have a structure in this book. In the beginning of the book, after the introduction, we see very clearly that Jesus Christ is superior to angels, the messengers of the Old Covenant. That he is superior to Moses, the apostle of the Old Covenant. And that he is superior to the Old Covenant priestly tabernacle sacrificial system, himself being the one who fulfills those very shadows. And then in chapter 11, we see the new covenant lifestyle by faith lived out by old covenant saints. In chapter 12, we have the result of those who walk by faith, which is endurance. And this brings us to our passage today where we're going to see why did Christ being God take on human flesh? Now today I believe we're going to see that Christ came to be like us. He came to be like us. The marvelous reality of God becoming like us. And he came to die for us. And not only through his death did he bring forgiveness of sins, but he also brings forth help for those who are in need. He lives now to help his children of faith. Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, the author has made it clear that he speaks through his Son, and he is proving in chapter 1 that Christ is superior to angels. Look at first chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But in contrast, he says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The reality is we see that in chapter 1 that Jesus is far superior to angels because he is God. He is the King. And then in chapter 2, after a warning, we see that Jesus is far superior to angels because he became a man and brought redemption. So with that in mind, after having a warning in the beginning of chapter 2 that we shouldn't drift away from what we've heard, so great a salvation. If you've heard the gospel and you drift away from the only thing that can save you, you are in terrible eternal danger. After that warning, we came into the passage that we looked at last week. And let's read that, and then we'll read into our passage here today. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. This is what we looked at last week. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things into subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. The reality is, as we saw last week from Psalm 8, that God has ordained that man would reign over his creation. But notice what he says in the middle of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. There's a problem. Man has sinned, and we saw that. But what do we see? We don't see man in his right place because of sin, but we do see something right here. But we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We don't see man in his right place, but we see the God-man who died for our sins. For it was fitting for him, it was the right thing for him to do, for the author or the pioneer of our salvation, it's fitting for him, for whom are all things and through are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author, or to bring to completion the pioneer of our salvation through sufferings. It was the right thing for Jesus to die in our place. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. The reality is that Christ, as we will see, came to be like us. And now our passage, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As we come to our passage today, we're going to see first of all that Christ came to be like us. Back to verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. The first thing we see here is since then, based on what we saw last week, based on the reality of Christ coming for us, based on the reality that we do not see man reigning rightly, but we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than angels, but crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death for us, that he would taste death for everyone. Since then, and then we see the Lord God's declaration of his of the fact that he became like us. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. So as we look at this, who were the children that he's speaking of? And I just read that earlier in chapter 2, earlier in verse 11 and on. Let's take a look at that. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all for one from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. What an amazing reality that we are considered to be brethren with the Lord in that human sense because of his humanity. Although he is God, he came and became like us. And God gave him, through the process of him dying for our sins, sanctifying us, he gave us to him. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. The children are us. The children is mankind. That's who he's speaking of. He's speaking of us. And he says, since, therefore, we share in flesh and blood, he did something. Now, there's a few words here I want to talk about in verse 14. The first word is share, and the second word in the second half is partook, and some versions actually have them flipped around. The New King James has it partaken and then share. The NASB has share and then partaken. So what's the difference? Well, the important thing, first of all, is to understand what these words mean. Since then, the children share. This word is koinonia. Since then, they have fellowship, or they have something, a communion or partnership. The word speaks of having something in common. Since then, mankind is flesh and blood. That's the one thing we share together, right? We are all flesh and blood. We have that in common. Since then, we all share in flesh and blood. He himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same. He likewise partook, and this word partook is an interesting word. It carries the sense of taking hold of something that is not naturally one's own. Since we share in flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, he took on human flesh and partook of that which was not naturally his own. And he took it, he took on human flesh, and it's a done deal. Christ partook, completed action. The action of God the Son taking on human flesh is complete. God the Son, who was not by nature flesh and blood, took upon himself flesh and blood, yet without sin. And as we will see, for the sake of providing redemption for mankind. 2,000 years ago, God the Son did the most amazing thing. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We saw last week in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Hebrews that Jesus had been made for a little while lower than angels, just like us. He became like us. God the Son took on human flesh. He took on flesh and blood. That's amazing. Now, it's kind of confusing sometimes to think of God taking on human flesh, but before the incarnation, before he took on flesh, he was fully God and fully expressed it. And during the incarnation, although he was fully God, he became man. And Jesus did not become a new person when he took on human flesh. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. During the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, Jesus was one person with two distinct natures, divine and human, working in perfect unity. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, since we all have in common flesh and blood. He himself likewise, that idea of becoming like us in the same way. Christ became flesh and blood in the same way we became flesh and blood. Likewise, in the same way or manner, he partook. He took off something that was not naturally his own. He became like us, just like each and every one of us was, born of a woman. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Here we have, in the Gospel of Luke, the wonderful declaration of the Christmas story concerning the birth of Christ. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census. Everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." God the Son took on human flesh. He became like us. Likewise, he was born of a woman. So then, first of all, we see in our passage the simple reality that God took on human flesh. He became a man also, because that's what we are. We are flesh and blood. What an amazing thought to think of the eternal God becoming like us, humbling himself to be like us. That God would partake of the same, that he would be a baby, that he would grow up like us, yet without sin. The tremendous reality is that the grace of God has appeared, that God came on the scene. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." This is when God's grace appeared. "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And we see God's kindness manifest in sending his Son. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness of our God and our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared." So why do we celebrate Christmas? Most people think it's just for gifts and whatever it might be. But we'll see, first of all, we celebrate Christmas because God became a man. He took on human flesh and dwelt among us. But we can't stop there. As we shared last week, we can't stop there. He didn't just become a man for the reason of becoming a man. He became a man for a purpose. For a purpose. So why did he become a man? In our passage, we see right away that Christ came so that he would die for us. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, in the same manner, also partook of the same. Now here's the reason why. That, or in order that, through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ came to die. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. That, right away, it goes to the death of Christ. That through death, or in order that through death. And this is so important because the author of Hebrews connects right away his incarnation with the fact that he needed to die for us. That through death, and this is sometimes where we get hung up, we don't see that the incarnation is intrinsically connected to the fact that Jesus Christ came, took on human flesh to die for us. Let me share a couple passages. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. We see in Luke chapter 18, Jesus foretells his death for the third time. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." And in Acts chapter 2, we see that this was always God's plan. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you," speaking to the Jews, "nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men," that would be the Romans, "and put him to death." We often miss the connection between the babe in the manger and the reason why he became like us. Some of you are saying, "Well, I've already heard this already. I know this." Folks, we need to make sure that we never get bored of the tremendous reality of what God has done for us, that he came in human flesh. We saw this back in verse 9 in chapter 2. "But we do see him who was made a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So I want to ask you, when you think of the babe in the manger, do you think of why Jesus came? The reason why he partook of human flesh. Why did he become a child? Why did he grow up? Why did he become like us? He came that he would die for us. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. Now, specifically in our passage, we're going to see some reasons why he came to die for us. We're going to see he came to die for us so that he might do something. Again, verse 14 of chapter 2. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death," and here's a reason, "he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Do you ever think of Christmas as the initial step in God the Son rendering powerless the devil? He came to die, and his death, as we see here, was in order that he would render powerless the devil. Now we know the devil, that is Diabolos. He is the one who throws through. He is the one who fell. He is the evil one. And if you remember in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, when we looked in Ezekiel, we saw that God created him. He was a cherub. He was a covering cherub. He was beautiful and perfect. He was created blameless, but yet because of his great pride, he sinned and was cast out of heaven. And indeed, Revelation chapter 12 gives us insight into his fall. Revelation chapter 12, let's turn there for a second, verse 9. The Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes concerning Satan's fall, but also gives us insight into his nature based on his names. We know earlier in Revelation 12 that he took a third of the angels with him, a third of the stars of heaven. And then in verse 9, we see who this devil really is of Revelation chapter 12. And the great dragon, that's speaking of a horrible, monstrous person. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. Now this portion here is in the middle of the tribulation. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is a deceiver. He is also, as we see in John 8:44, a liar and a murderer. As Jesus confronts the Pharisees who are unwilling to believe in him, he tells them who their spiritual father is. And for anyone who is not in Christ, every one of us before we came to Christ, your spiritual father is the devil. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. He is a murderer. He is a deceiver. He is a slanderer. He is the one that divides. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he disguises himself as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Satan uses unforgiveness to gain a place in believers' lives. Ephesians chapter 4, he uses anger or sin in our lives to gain a place in our hearts. We're not to let the sun go down on even our irritation. Ephesians chapter 4. And in our passage, we see the devil uses death as his tool. The devil uses sin and its result, death, as his tool to exercise dominion over mankind. Take a look back at our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, since we all are human beings. He himself likewise, in the same manner, partook. He took of a nature that was not his own, of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the phrase, him who had the power of death, is translated in kind of the past tense in English here, but it's really him who has the power of death right now. That he might render him having the power of death powerless, as we'll see, or useless. So what does he mean by him who had the power of death? How does the devil have the power of death? How does he have that? First of all, we need to understand what death is. Death is an awful but simple concept. It's separation. Physical death, separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death, separation from God. Eternal death, or the second death, separation from God and punishment forever. It is the lack of life, and if you have no God, you have no life. No relationship with Lord God, no life. In Genesis, we will see in Genesis chapter 3 that when Adam disobeyed, God said he would surely die. Now, Adam didn't keel over right away, but God did say he would die physically. He would go back into the dust, but he did die spiritually immediately. He was separated, and we see that by his actions as he hid from God, as he was ashamed, and as he blamed God for his wife's actions. The reality is that through one man, sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, and death through sin. Sin causes death. Sin is the root cause of death. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Every one of us has sinned. Physical death is ultimately related to the fall, and that fall brought about spiritual death, eternal death, being separation from God. And if one is not redeemed, there is eternal death. There is the second death, which is separation and punishment forever. So how does Satan hold the power, or Kratos, how does he hold the power or dominion over death? How does he do that? I think we see in the context of Scripture that the devil uses the fact that God requires death for sin. He knows that all died in Adam, and death entered in as a principle. He wants to hold men on to sin, and its result, death, until they die and experience the second death. He has the power or the sense of dominion over death. In essence, the devil uses God's righteous judgment for sin as his tool. Thus, death is his tool. It's his dominion. He has power over death. So with this in mind, what does our wonderful passage say here concerning the death of Christ? What did it accomplish? Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. That through death, and the implication is his death, the death of Jesus Christ, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. What does this mean to render powerless? The New King James translates it destroy. And the word is a Greek word katargeo, which doesn't mean to destroy, actually. It means to cause something to be made useless or impotent or inoperative. So then what we're seeing here is that through the death of Christ, he caused Satan's grasp and power and dominion of death to become useless and impotent. That through death he might render powerless Satan ultimately, or the devil who had the power of death. Christ's death rendered the devil impotent or powerless concerning what he had a grasp on mankind over, which was death. Because through Christ's death, we gain victory over death, as we will see. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. We see why the Son of God appeared, why there was a babe in the manger. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and this is in the middle of the verse. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You see, each and every one of you are held captive by sin, unless you are set free by Jesus Christ through believing in him and his death for your and on your behalf. Since Jesus conquered death, because he conquered the penalty of sin and death, right? Satan can no longer use it as his tool for those who trust in Christ. His dominion is shattered. And true believers, when they trust in Jesus Christ, well, when someone believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, they are delivered from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Scripture reveals that Jesus, through his death, abolished death and brought life. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy that at times the way he's tempted to act is not from God at all. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, Paul says, his prisoner. But join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Grace came through Jesus Christ, which was granted in us through Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed, God's grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and notice this word, who abolished death. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, actually turn there, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, this is verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Christ could not be held by death because he was sinless. John 8:51, truly, truly, the Lord says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Yes, we'll die physically, but we will not see the second death. If we have trusted in Christ, is manifest by obedience in his word, which is a result of true faith. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." One pastor writes, "Behind death, the writer sees the power of Satan, who uses God's righteous judgment against sin to bring death on all human beings who sin. But when God's Son willingly entered the dread realm of death on behalf of the race, he could not be held there because he himself was sinless. By his resurrection, he broke the power of death over all who will accept his invitation to share his risen life through faith in him." For believers, the sting of death is gone. Death has no power over true believers because Christ conquered sin and thus death. 1 Corinthians 15:53. We'll see this saying being said by each and every one of us who are true believers. "For the perishable, this perishable must put on imperishable," that's speaking of a glorified body, "this mortal must put on immortality," 1 Corinthians 15:54. "But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the same, about the same which is written." When we are glorified and death is fully conquered, practically speaking, in each and every one of our lives, this saying will come about: "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By rising from the dead, Jesus smashed the devil's dominion on death. Remember, Jesus says in Revelation 1:18 that he has the keys to death and Hades. He is the one who controls that. And Jesus, through his death, brought forth the death of death. Where do you stand today? Are you dead? You say, "No, I'm not dead. I'm sitting here. I'm alive." Are you dead to God? Because the wages of sin is death. Sin brings about death. Sin causes a separation between us and God. And the only one who conquered sin and death is Jesus Christ. And when you turn to him, acknowledging your sin and trust in him, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, he will save you. Are you a slave to your own desires? That's a symptom of sin reigning in your life. Lack of peace and contentment, reacting continually to fill the void. There's good news. Jesus Christ came so that he would die and conquer death, freeing us from the bondage that Satan had concerning death, bringing immortality to light. For believers, Colossians 2:13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions." When our sins are forgiven, we are alive because we are in Christ. The real issue is sin, which brings about death. Are you dead to God because of sin? Christ Jesus came to set you free, to set you free from that dominion of death. You see, if you were to die today and you haven't trusted in Christ, you would go to eternal judgment, the second death. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather you would repent and live. What about those of us who believe, who fall back into patterns of sin and the result, death? Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Christ rendered powerless the devil through his death. Christmas is not simply about the birth of a child. Christmas is about God taking on human flesh for the purpose of dying for our sins, rendering the devil who had power over us through death powerless. Because Jesus Christ conquered death. Notice in our passage also, he freed us from death's enslaving fear. Again, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And this is another thing that through death he did. These two things are connected, that through death he might render, and through death he might deliver. Verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That through death, the context is, he might deliver, or really the word apolluso, to release, to liberate, to set free. He might set free who? Those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The term subject means being held in tight control. You see, if you don't know Christ, you are being constrained in the context of sin, as we will see. You could translate it this way, that through death he might liberate those who through fear of death were continually being held in tight control to bondage. You see, folks, sin holds us in bondage. When you sin, you are a slave to sin. And you know that. You know, some people won't admit it in some areas, but some people, our society will admit it these days concerning anxiety. I can't stop. There's bondage. It's tight control. Anger, whatever it might be, lust. Sin holds us in bondage. How did we get here? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read a couple verses there, just walk through the middle of this chapter. Therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered into the world and death, so death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of one, speaking of Adam, death reigned through one. Romans 5, 18. So then, through one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men. Romans 5, 19, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. A little farther up, Romans 6, 21, therefore what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? Speaking to believers who were ashamed of their sin. For the outcome of those things is death. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 8, 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death. It's an evidence that you are dead to God if all you think about is yourself. We are slaves here, and we see from our passage, slaves to the fear of death. We all have experienced that slavery that sin brings. The shame and the guilt, the self-effort, the blame, all related to our sin. But the good news is that Jesus, through his death, look at verse 15, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He might liberate. He might liberate. You say, well, I don't fear death at all. And I say, oh, really? On a physical level, that's obvious. Just get on an airplane and I'm sure you probably wonder, is this going to crash? We fear death. Yet on a spiritual level, man is continually enslaved to the signs of true spiritual death. We see with the signs of true spiritual death being manifest. Being enslaved to sin, man continually tries to find contentment. And the devil always offers his anesthesia, sex, drugs, alcohol, man-made religion, anything to fill the void that sin and death have brought forth. Are you a slave to your own desires? Good news is Jesus came to die. He abolished death, bringing life, and he frees you from death's slavery and the fear of death. Christmas is about Jesus taking on human flesh and dying in our place. Another pastor writes, and I'm paraphrasing this, God didn't simply just throw down a Bible and say, figure it out. God sent his Son to enter the realm of human existence, to live the perfect life and then to die for us. What more could God do? I agree. The reality is each and every one of us before Christ is a slave We are in the context of spiritual death, awaiting our final separation and punishment. But Jesus came to die for our sins. Are you willing to acknowledge it, that you're a sinner? That you've sinned before a holy God? That he has a right to judge you? He has a right to punish you? But yet he sent his son to die for your sins. He took the penalty instead of you, as we'll see. He took the penalty instead. Notice he came also to help us. Verse 16, back in Hebrews 2. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. The term giving help here speaks of taking a firm hold, drawing someone to oneself to help them. He gives continual help, not to angels. Remember, Jesus is superior to angels. That's the argument being spoken through this portion of Hebrews. And who does he help? He continually gives help not to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. And remember that he is writing to the Hebrews here, and those Hebrews who, through faith in Jesus Christ, were, as we, through faith, the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, we are of those of Abraham. We are of faith. We're not Jews, but we're of Abraham in a spiritual sense. Christ gives help to those who are of faith, those whom he delivered from death. And then notice in verses 17 and 18, he's uniquely qualified to help us. There's an explanation. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Verse 16, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Because he gives help to those of faith, he had to be made like us. God had to become human like us. He had to. There was no other way. He was obligated, the text reveals. He had to. He had a debt. The word means debt. He was obligated to be made like his brethren in all things. And earlier we saw that Jesus partook of a nature that was not his own, flesh and blood. He was made like us. And here we see he had to be made like us in all things. But what does this mean? Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. But what does this mean? He was made like us in all things. In Scripture, we know that he was like us in every way. He grew up. He learned obedience. He was tempted by Satan. He went hungry. He had no place to lay his head. He grew weary. He was tired. He was lied to. He was falsely accused. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. That was speaking of the Jews. He was betrayed, beaten, reviled, and crucified. Jesus experienced the temptation and then the effect of sinful humanity upon him, being sinless to the max. He not only became human, he fully entered into man's experience, yet without sin. He understands. And for that, we see, therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to be a mediator between God and man. He had to be like us. God came and took on human flesh to be like us, so that he could die for us and bring us ultimately to God. He became a merciful and faithful high priest. He's a merciful God. He's one who pours out his mercy. That's help for the helpless. He is faithful. He does what he says. He is a high priest, the great high priest, who mediates between God and man, God the Father and man, Jesus Christ. We see that. One writes, the Lord Jesus came to earth and took on a human body. He is able to sympathize with you and me. I don't care where you are or who you are. He knows you. He understands you, not just because he's God, but because he became a man. He knows exactly what you and I are going through today, not simply from the aspect of deity, but because he became a man. Hebrews 7:25, hence he is able to save forever those who draw near through him, since he has always lived to make intercession for them. He became a merciful and faithful high priest, compassionate and faithful. Are you tempted to say no one understands your circumstances? No one knows what it's like. Are you tempted to believe the lie that there's no one to go to? Believer, Christ alone is able to sympathize with you. Not for sin, but for the temptation in the context of humanity. When you're in trouble, we need some mercy, and we need someone who is faithful. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Not only did he come to die, he came that he would be like us so that he could intercede for us. And notice, ultimately, it was to take care of our sin problem. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation, or translated atonement in the NIV, the word propitiation has at its root the sense of mercy. The idea of mercy, but within that, that God's righteous standards are satisfied. It speaks of appeasement or satisfaction in the context of sin. God is totally satisfied with Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We see this in a few passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction to God, not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God. We didn't love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to satisfy his wrath for sin. That's what Christmas is about. He was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, Romans 3:25. How could Jesus be satisfaction for sin? Jesus, being fully man, yet without sin, could not be held by death. He paid the penalty in our place. He paid the penalty in our place, and God is satisfied. This is how he rendered Satan powerless, impotent, by taking care of the sin problem. That's how he did it, which takes care of the death problem. Notice verse 18, our final verse. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus Christ came to die for us to bring forgiveness of sins, but he also came that he would be able to come to our aid now for those who are tempted. Notice verse 18 begins with an explanation. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. The context of suffering was the suffering of death. You can read back. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because Jesus experienced temptation, the effect of sinful humanity to the max, he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. Trust him, brothers and sisters. Trust him. He died for your sins. When you are tempted to think wrongly, when you are tempted to sin, turn to Christ. He will deliver you. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape that you may endure it. He understands your temptation, not from the aspect of sin, but from the aspect of enduring it to the max, something that we've never done. He himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid. This is a different word than we saw earlier, giving help. He is able to come to the aid. It means of literally coming to the aid of someone who cries for help. When you cry for help, Jesus will come to your aid. He is able to do so. Do you get it? Do you understand? Jesus Christ came in humanity to firmly grasp us and save us from our sins, delivering us from darkness. But he also came suffering and dying for us. That enables him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. A faithful high priest, when we cry out in the midst of temptation, will faithfully rescue us. How often do you cry out to him when you're being tempted? We have a great God who understands and will deliver you. Cry out to him to rescue you. He sympathizes with your weaknesses, your human weaknesses, and he will faithfully and mercifully deliver you. Do you ever think of Christmas in that way? That Christmas brought about the incarnation of the living God to bring forgiveness of sins, but also a God who now understands and can come to our aid. Why Christmas? Jesus came to die for you and me. And if you're a believer, he now lives to intercede and deliver you now. He came to deliver us from sin initially and then from the temptation of sin. Where are you at? What's your view of Christmas? What's your view of the incarnation? Do you struggle with anger, envy, unforgiveness, worry, lust, lack of contentment? With these things, there's always guilt and shame and a lack of peace. That's an evidence you're held tight by the grip of death. Jesus Christ came to set you free. And if you trust in him, he will set you free. Believer, when we're tempted to go back to those patterns to enslave ourselves again, Christ will set us free. He understands. He is a merciful and faithful high priest who will come to our aid. Father, thank you for your word. You are so gracious. And it's so easy to know the things of your son and just practically not think of them. It's so easy to have an intellectual understanding and yet not truly trust the reality of what your son has done and who he is. Father, I pray for anyone here who is in death, who is dead to you because of sin. I pray that your word would have pierced their hearts, that they realize the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray for each and every one here who doesn't know you, that they would turn to your son Jesus, that they would turn to him, acknowledge their sin, and ask him to save them, believing that he died for their sins and rose from the dead, that he paid the full price. I believe they cry out. Your word says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, for those of us who are believers who have been delivered from so great a peril of your eternal wrath, I pray we would cry out to Christ in our everyday walks, cry for help to a merciful and faithful high priest, one who will come and grasp us and help us, deliver us from the temptation because you're faithful. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for your son, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.